I am to be back with you. Last Sunday at this time, having already been sad to have missed one Sunday being out of town, I was lying in bed, very uncomfortable and absolutely miserable that I wasn't here. So it's great to be back, and I really so much appreciate it. I listened to Tony's message that he gave at the last moment on tape. He's been telling me for years, Jim, if you ever feel sick on a Sunday morning, I'm ready. And last Sunday morning at about 10:30, we found out whether he was ready or not, and he was ready. It was a wonderful message, and I'm actually inclined to do that again now and then, just if you can get Tony to preach that well by calling him up at the last minute. Well, you just every week be ready, Tony. You never know what's going to happen. The subject for this morning is the unity of the church. Some of you have heard perhaps a parable about two men who met in the first century. They were thrilled to find that they had shared a common experience. They both found that they had been healed by Jesus of blindness. And one of them was saying, oh, wasn't it wonderful? Giving his testimony that when they, after Jesus put the mud in your eyes and then your eyes were washed out, you could see. He said, what do you mean? That's not how the other guy said, I wasn't healed that way at all. Jesus spoke. And that was the way you get healed. No, it says, if you've not had mud put in your eyes, you're still blind. You've not been healed yet. And there was formed the first two denominations, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites in the ancient church. Now, that's a funny parable. And yet, I genuinely believe that the divided condition of the Lord's church is a grief to the Lord, and it should be a grief to us. Both divisions which take place within a local church and the divisions which exist among churches. Now, in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, many of you know this epistle. Some of you know that several years ago we went through the whole epistle as a church. But in the first half of the epistle, the Apostle Paul is setting forth the great doctrines of the faith, the doctrines of our salvation. Some have even called it kind of like a mini Romans in chapters 1-3. And in chapter 4, built on the foundation of these doctrines, he makes application to the people in Ephesus. And he begins in verse 1 saying, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And of course, in the context, he's been describing our calling for three chapters. How God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. How we were dead in our sin. And God made us alive in Christ. How Christ has broken the division between Jew and Gentile, making one people in His church. So the admonition begins, you understand your calling now, so walk in a manner appropriate to your calling. It's almost like you've got two legs, and the right leg and the left leg need to be matching one another for you to be able to walk properly. We've developed the doctrine leg of your calling, now your practice, your life together needs to match the doctrine of your calling. And then the first expression of how they are to walk worthy of their calling is the unity they are to have together, going on in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we see this great burden that Paul has for the unity of God's people. And it's a burden I have today. We live in a country which divides us in every way imaginable. When you fill out forms, they ask you how old you are. And so there's division in our culture by age. And this is reflected in the church, by the way, isn't it? You've got an older church, a younger church, or the church if it's a large one, they've broken up in that way. They ask you your race. And again, we are taught to think of ourselves by our racial or ethnic identity. And so we are so much divided by our gender. And yet, the Bible is teaching that Christ has died to make us as believers one, irregardless of these outward distinctions. And we'll see here in this passage three aspects of this unity, that our unity is founded upon the truth of what God has done for us in Christ. Our unity is promoted by meekness, by humility, by forbearance. And our unity is preserved with effort. So first of all, our unity together is founded upon doctrine. Error is the enemy of unity. There are some today who go so far with unity, they want everybody to unite no matter what they believe. And there was an event in Chicago a few years ago called the Parliament of World Religions. And the whole basis of unity is, well, we're all religious and we're going to try to get together the shamanists and the Buddhists and the Hindus, the Muslims, the Christians, you name it. And we're all going to be united. Well, that's wrong. Unity should not be sought at any cost. Ephesians 4 comes after Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, which have described the basis of our unity. And we can't just put our differences aside and love each other regardless of what somebody believes or teaches. By the way, those who promote tolerance are completely intolerant of anyone who believes anything in particular. Their absolute belief is that nothing is really true and you can't know the truth. And if someone comes along claiming to be sure of the truth and that others are wrong, they are intolerant of that. Well, we too are intolerant because tolerance of heresy destroys the unity of the church. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 1, though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. There are necessary divisions which must occur. I mean, in the visible professing church today, the most evident division is the division between Roman Catholicism and the Protestant church. And it is a necessary division. There are people today who are trying to eliminate that division. They're trying to achieve common ground between Roman Catholicism and evangelical Christianity. That ground cannot be found because there are differences on the fundamentals of the faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 said, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. And as long as the Church of Rome teaches that salvation is not through faith alone and through Christ alone, but it adds human works, we cannot unite with them. That doesn't mean we want to burn down their buildings. But we cannot fellowship with them because we do not believe the same gospel. Heresy destroys true unity. Likewise, we believe in the authority of Scripture alone. But that's not just true with Roman Catholicism. I mean, liberalism, even within Protestant Christianity, where there is a rejection of the authority of Scripture, where there are countless churches today that do not, that call themselves Christian, that call themselves Reformed or Protestant. They don't teach the deity of Christ. They don't teach the virgin birth. They reject the resurrection, the miracles. They reject the claims of the Bible and the authority of Scripture. We cannot unite with them because they're contradicting the gospel and they're destroying the gospel. Heresy destroys unity. It's the enemy of unity. One more thing you need to understand about unity that's very important biblically, because in our culture, unity is often thought of as being a structural unity. And biblically, as I see it, unity is never taught to be something that is merely an outward or ecclesiastical unity. The Church of Rome, the Roman Catholics, claim that we destroyed the unity of the church by departing from them and starting other denominations. And there are some today who say that the real goal should be to form some kind of super denomination with some kind of central structure. And the way you unite is through an organization. And that organization somehow is a reflection of unity. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that we must outwardly have an organization. And actually, historically, organizations have been very dangerous. Because when you have a hierarchy and when you have some organization over the local churches, historically, the organization has gone bad. And if the organization has gone bad, then that trickles down to the local churches. It happened in the Presbyterian Church earlier this century, and denominations such as the Orthodox Presbyterians and the PCA had to break off from the mainline group when the mainline group went bad. Many churches lost their property. Now in the Christian Reformed Church, similar things have been happening. So unity is not merely some outward ecclesiastical structure. And actually, divisions have taken place in these structures, not because churches have left, but rather as the gospel has been corrupted, division has been created by those who have denied the gospel. But our goal in having unity isn't to find some group and put ourselves under some central authority. That is not biblical. As we understand it, there is no higher authority now for the church than the elders of the local church. We can cooperate with other churches, but we cannot subject ourselves to that. And it might endanger our stance in the truth if we did. Well, moving on in verses 4 through 6, there are seven creedal basis of unity, just as we read today, the Nicene Creed. This was perhaps a creed of the early church, which is reflected in some of our creeds. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. What unites us? What unites us is these truths. And if you want a summary of with whom can we unite, it would certainly be those who could affirm these things. It's not some touchy-feely unity, but it is a unity based upon these truths. And these seven truths that are listed here, I think, are particular. You notice each one has the word one before it. And it's the description of the common experience we've had in Christ. There is one body. This is also spoken of in chapter 2, verse 16, that Christ has taken Jews and Gentiles, and as He has died, He has reconciled us together in one body. Though we have various, we are people of various ages, male, female, various levels of education, various races, the Spirit has worked to make us one. Christ has died to make us one. We are incorporated at conversion into one body. Every believer has the Spirit within him. There is one Spirit. He is the one who has given the new birth to each of us. He is the one who has gifted each of us. He is the one who truly unites us. He is the one who indwells the church. It is an organic union of people who are dependent upon each other. Division among believers is a sin against the Holy Spirit. There is one hope. We have a common goal. It's like a football team. I mean, what brings those people together is they have a common goal to win the bowl game or to win the national championship or whatever it may be. Well, we have one hope which unites us. It's the hope of heaven. It's the hope of eternity together. The earthly hopes, perhaps, that used to dominate our lives for material success or prosperity are no longer the foundation, no longer the driving force in our lives, but rather we have this hope which unites us. I might add, it does not specify whether that hope is a premillennial hope or an amillennial hope. We have determined that is not a basis of division among us. We have one Lord. This is where we are divided from other religions. There is one Lord. That Lord is Jesus Christ. He is the one Lord. He alone is Lord. He is not on an equal level with Muhammad or Buddha or some other great religious teacher. He alone is Lord. He is the one mediator between God and men. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. He is Lord in that He is Master. We acknowledge Him as our head, as our leader. You know, there are some churches where really the basis of unity is there's some big kahuna that everybody likes. And He's the one that holds the church together. That's a poor basis for unity. The basis of our unity is that Christ is the head. And any one of us, you know, I could be sick for 5 years. But the basis of our coming together is not who's going to be standing here or any individual, but it's the unity we have and the truth we affirm together. And of course, we have a Savior who died to make us one. Chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "Now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is in the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace." Christ died to make even Jew and Gentile, people who would despise each other, people who would not even eat the same food together, He died to unite them together as one. He has died to break down every human barrier as we meet in Him. There is one faith. And I think when it says one faith there, it's probably the same kind of use he gives in chapter 4, verse 13, when it says, until we attain to the unity of the faith. It's not merely speaking about one faith, meaning salvation by faith alone, though that's part of it. But it's the faith of the doctrines which we affirm, these very truths here. We share together common beliefs which unite us, including a belief in salvation which comes through faith alone in Christ alone. There is one baptism. Of course, that raises a few questions, doesn't it? One of my children, we were reading the creed, said, "What was that? It said one baptism for the remission of sins. We don't believe that, do we?" Well, we don't believe that the act of baptism is efficacious to forgive sin. We believe we are saved by faith in Christ. Baptism, and what that creed, the reason that creed is in the book and it hasn't been stricken, is because the way that believers have taken that expression is what baptism signifies is what saves us. Baptism signifies our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, as we are united with Him. And that, so we are saved. Because, as Romans 6 describes, you have been united with Christ in baptism. Not merely water baptism, but that which water baptism signifies is what unites us. And we have here today the privilege of attendance of a pastor from a Paedo-Baptist church, a Presbyterian church. And yet we can assent, say we are united in one baptism, and that we affirm that what baptism means is our union with Christ. Although we differ a bit as to the candidates, but we'll leave that for another day. And baptism is important. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And there is one God and Father. There is no other God. There is only one God. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is not some universal fatherhood of some multi-religious God. There is one God, the God of the Bible. All other gods are idols. At the Parliament of World Religion, it was an idol-worshipping festival that had nothing to do with the true God of the Scriptures. There is only one God. And He is the God who is over all. He is sovereign. The church is His church. The world is His world. He is through all. He is at work in everything, bringing His plan to pass, especially His purposes for the church, to bring glory to Himself by saving people and by having a holy church which reflects His glory. And He is in all. He is indwelling us. And we, as His children, we are also His habitation. And chapter 2 talks about this. We are His temple, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, as we've gone through that list very quickly of seven things, one thing that Mark pointed out that's very true is in that list you have the Spirit, the Son, the Lord, and the Father. You have in the Trinity that, and I think Mark was right, our unity. God is three and yet God is one. And that is to be what is in the church. We are diverse. We are not identical with each other. We are of various backgrounds, various careers, various intellects. There are all kinds of differences among us. And yet, in our diversity, God has made us one. And this unity is founded upon truth, that we are one body, and that we have shared the same experience. It's like through the last several decades, the survivors of the Titanic, those who were rescued, had a bind together for the rest of their lives, didn't they? They had a shared experience that kind of united them. And when they might meet or gather, that experience would be something that knit them together. Well, how much more we have a shared experience, having been saved by the power of the Spirit working in our hearts, through Christ having died for us, the Father having chosen us, being brought into one body, baptized into Christ. That shared experience of salvation is the basis of our unity together. Our unity is based upon truth. It's founded upon truth. And then moving on in verse 2. Our unity is promoted by meekness. with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance or forbearance for one another in love. What was the first enemy of unity? Error. Heresy. Well, there's a second error implicit in the passage, and that is the enemy of pride. Pride also is a great enemy of unity. While I was on vacation, I was watching on a Saturday afternoon a football game, playoff game. And in this playoff game, one team, I think it was the Giants, were way ahead. And a strange thing happened. And that is a fight broke out. Now, fights often break out in football games, but the thing that made this fight unusual is the fight was among the people on the same team. And the defenders on the Giants, something went wrong. And the defensive team on the Giants, they started fighting each other. And guess what happened? The Giants lost the game. It was the second biggest lead ever lost in a playoff game. They ended up losing the game in the last minute. And certainly one reason why they lost is because the pride, they started fighting among themselves. And the cause for which they had worked for an entire year was lost in the last minute of the game because of the pride and the divisions among them. Pride is a terrible enemy of unity. And in the many years I've been a Christian and I've been around churches which have been pretty sound, I have seen relatively few divisions caused by doctrinal differences. Such divisions take place, and they may be necessary sometimes. But the great majority of divisions, where a church splits or where a group of people gets mad and they leave a church, the great majority I have witnessed have not been due to issues of doctrine as much as issues of pride. Somebody got his feelings hurt and they didn't stay. Someone had ambition that wasn't fulfilled. They were self-willed. I mean, there have been ridiculous examples through the history of the church of divisions. There was actually in Canada a church which divided over whether it was appropriate for men to wear neckties or not on Sunday morning. I think I might have gone with the anti-tie crowd if I could have had a choice. But this is one reason why, as you read the qualifications for elders, for the leaders of the church, so much of what it says an elder should be revolve around his ability to be humble, his ability to work with other people. A man who is not pugnacious, means not a brawler. Gentle, uncontentious, not a new convert, lest he be conceited. Because if God's work in Christ is to unite us, man's work in his pride is separation. It is pride which separated man from God in the garden. We wanted to be like God rather than being content in the state that God had placed us. And it is pride that separates man from man, even in the church. And we are all prone to this. We all want others to like us, to appreciate us. You see with our children, we're forever pinning awards on people. We're forever bringing them up front and telling how great they were. And when somebody doesn't get appreciated enough, he goes somewhere where he will be appreciated. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Oh, I'm going to go somewhere where they appreciate me. Why is that so important to you? That's not a godly interest. People wanting control and influence is like Diotrephes, who loves to be first. And so in the churches, the unity is destroyed when a man or a woman seeks preeminence. There can be pride of knowledge. People who know more than others and put them down, not realizing that if you do know more than others, who is it that made you to differ? Who is it that taught you these things? Pride of race or of nationality. Gender. Men, are you proud because you're a man? Do you think you're better than women? In Christ, there is neither male nor female when it comes to worth. Pride of success, of education. Paul writes elsewhere, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Are you promoting the unity among the brethren? And there are five words here. And as I read these five words, to me it's like Paul is taking a paintbrush and painting for you and for me a portrait of Jesus Christ. He exemplifies these. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. Are you humble? It's interesting, this word for humility in the Greek culture was, we even in our culture tend to look at humility somewhat positively. In their culture, it was something negative. It was something demeaning. Lowliness. And of course, that is becoming the way in our country. Our country, which magnifies self, and which teaches pride as a virtue, teaches self-esteem as a necessary part of the education of a young person, to believe in yourself. Lloyd-Jones says the beginning of humility is two simple things. First of all, you need to know yourself. If you know yourself as you are, and as you've read Ephesians chapter 2, it says you were once dead in your sin. Remember who you were, what you were. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and mind. We're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. If you realize who you are in the eyes of a holy God, you ought to be able to be humble. And then the second thing Lloyd-Jones says you ought to do is remember who Christ is. How He, who being God, as it says in Philippians 2, humbled Himself by becoming a man, being made a man, He was a servant. Being a servant, He was willing to be obedient to the point of death. He humbled Himself, made Himself lowly that He might save us. What great motivation that should be for humility. Without humility, He could not have saved you. And I would add, without humility, you cannot be saved. You must humble yourself before Him to be saved. Children, what's the source of your security? Is it because you're good at school? Is it because you're pretty or handsome? You're good at the piano or in sports? See, biblically, the source of our security is not how we esteem ourselves, but it's that we are in Christ by God's grace. That is how we can feel good about ourselves, because of who we are in Christ. But that's a humble version of self-esteem. I am esteemed by God in Christ, and that is the only thing that is good in me. Then that humility produces action. The humility, like John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. A humility of putting others first. The humility expressed by Jesus as he washed the disciples' feet. What a contrast is to our culture, even as it has penetrated the church, when people look at a situation and say, what's in it for me? Should I go to that meeting with the deacons afterwards about work days? I don't want to do that. That sounds like it's going to be hard work. That might keep me from doing what I want to do some Saturday. Or do you wash the feet of the saints? Gentleness, meekness. This word meekness means strength under control. It was used like of a horse, a stallion, who was under the control of its master, or even of an elephant who was trained. Jesus said of himself, I am meek, yet he was the strongest man who ever lived. Meekness is when you don't demand your personal rights. Lloyd-Jones said that meekness means you have finished with yourself. You know what that means? Finished with yourself. The natural man, from the time he's an infant, self is the center of life. You know, when you come to Christ, you become meek. And you finish with yourself as your first priority. Patience. Slow to anger. Proverbs says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules a spirit than he who captures a city. Just as God has been patient with you and with me in our sin, God wants us to be patient with each other. And this is so contrary to the world. The world says, stand up for your rights. If you're of a particular ethnic group and the service in the restaurant is a bit slow, sue them. You know, if things don't go your way, demand your rights. Fight fire with fire. Don't let them buy with anything. The scripture says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. To fight fire with water. There's a story of a believer in China some years ago, and he would get up in the morning before dawn and fill his rice paddy with water. But then he found his neighbor next door. What he would do is he'd get up late and knock down the barrier between his rice field and the next one, and all the water would flow out of the Christian's rice paddy into his neighbor's. what do you do? What this Christian decided to do, he decided to get up an extra hour earlier. First he flooded the field, you know, watered his neighbors. Then he did his. And after a while, guess what happened? The neighbor became a Christian. Through the humility, through the patience of the believer. When you live in a family, and this can be a family like your immediate family at home, or a family like the family of believers, when you're around each other a lot, you know, somebody has quirks. And, you know, I've known people who have said, out of a church of 200 people, there's one person they can't get along with, so they're going to leave the church. That's not being patient. That's not being forbearing. See, Satan is going to use these quirks of personality, these little offenses that people may do against you, where somebody doesn't speak to you in the right way, or they don't appreciate you, or they take you for granted. He will try to use these to destroy the unity of the church. But Christian maturity is to overlook our faults, the faults of others, to be patient. The next word is to be forbearing with one another in love. Picture I can get. I know I've been told stories when I was a little kid that there was this. My grandmother had a big old Doberman, which can be kind of nasty dogs. And I was a little guy, 3 or 4 years old, and I'd go up to that dog and I'd try to ride him like a horse. And I'd pull his ears, and that dog never did anything to me. And actually, the story I was told is one time my mother tried to spank me and he bit my mother. But that dog was forbearing with me. And some you've seen that sometimes, how, you know, even an animal, you'll see a little kid and it'll just kind of put up with it. Well, we're supposed to be forbearing to one another. Sometimes people are going to do things you don't enjoy. You get bugged. It takes forbearance in a family. Children, when your brothers and sisters do things that annoy you, sometimes very deliberately. But as a Christian, God wants you to preserve the unity of that family. And you got a short fuse, and every time anybody does anything that annoys you, you're going to be continually blowing up. Believers don't have short fuses. I would add to that, as a parent, as parents, you parents can say, nothing grieves you more as parents to see your children bickering, especially over unimportant things. Doesn't that grieve you so much to see your children fighting? Well, how much more do you think it grieves God when He sees unnecessary things dividing His people because we just won't humble ourselves and put up with it a little bit? You can't always have your way. I mean, someday we may even put something in that blank space there. And 3 or 4 of you are going to think, oh, it should have been something else. Be forbearing. Be patient. Some weeks we may sing a hymn or a song that you don't like that kind of music. It's not heresy. It's an issue of preference. You have to be forbearing towards one another. People who don't have forbearance tend to be people who church hop. You know what that is? You know, go from church to church. And they go to a church, and after a couple of years, something starts bothering them. They don't know how to deal with it. It just kind of festers like a sore, and they go to some other church. And it happens again. And you know people who have, over a period of time, gone from church to church to church to church. And every time something starts bothering them, and you even say, it's going to happen again, because you need to deal with the problem. The problem isn't the churches. The problem is you haven't learned how to be humble and forbearing in your relationships with people. Our unity, then, is founded upon truth, but it is promoted by humility and meekness. And it's not always easy. Then finally, our unity is preserved with effort. Verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, one thing that's a bit encouraging in verse 3 is that you are not responsible to create unity. We really could have said that in the beginning. When God saved you, He has baptized you into one body. He has united you in one Spirit into one holy temple. So it is not our job to create unity. It is our job to preserve what God has created. And yet that is not easy. Remember, what was the first enemy of unity? Error. What was the second one? Pride. And there's a third enemy, and that is laziness. Laziness is the enemy of unity. And if I could say something here. I think in this church, among the people who are here today, this third enemy may be the most severe. I don't see a lot of error dividing us. There may be some of us who are tempted to pride that may divide us. But laziness, I think, is the greatest threat to the unity of this particular church. You see, it comes in various forms. For some people, they just don't want to go to the effort of getting to know people and getting to be close to people because it's kind of threatening. And so they keep their distance so they don't have to be vulnerable. That's one form of laziness. And yet, there's another form which says, well, look, I must be united because I'm not having any trouble with anybody. You see, unity is not merely the absence of conflict. It's not like a truce. I mean, you can say in a sense in Haiti and in Bosnia, you know, the warring parties there are in unity. Are they in unity? I don't think so. You got people standing there with guns, keeping them from shooting at each other and killing each other. But they're not united. Unity is something positive, not merely the absence of the negative. We are to be working hard at preserving, maintaining, and building this unity. It's not enough to say, I'm in favor of unity. You've got to do something about unity to be united. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, Paul writes in Romans 12. I think one major reason why churches have declined in unity is because of something I would call consumerism. Consumerism is people approaching the church like they would approach a bank or a soft drink company. And they go to the church and they say, I want them to serve me. I expect them to meet my needs. And already, what's the problem with that? You see, it's a them and us. You look at the church, it's a them. And you're supposed to come to the church and it immediately becomes us. And it's interesting, and you think about in any generation virtually in history prior to ours, when you got converted, how many churches do you think you would have been in your entire life? Probably one. Most believers through most of the history of the church have probably only been in one church. Our day is very unusual. Now, some of that is because you move around and we're a transient society. Some of that is because some of you may have been in churches that really turned from the truth and you needed to go to a place where the truth was taught. But there's a lot of moving around that's, I think, consumer-oriented. That you want to have a certain level of programs to meet your needs. And it's kind of like people change churches when it's not convenient or their needs aren't being met. Just like you might change banks if their ATMs charge 50 cents or weren't in the right location to satisfy your requirements. The unity of the church is more important than that. God wants you to be the one making effort to preserve the unity of the church, not wait for others to make the effort towards you. We read earlier, Jesus prayed for our unity. It's important to God that we be united. You say, well, I'm busy. My belief is that we find time to do what really matters to us. Well, what can you do to build the unity of the church? I've got three different categories here. I want to be very practical. One is, you need to make effort to overcome the barriers that exist among us. There are barriers that are existing among us as this local body. There are barriers, for example, of age, gender, and ethnic background. As I said in the introduction, we live in a culture which categorizes people. You are taught from sometimes the earliest day in elementary school to think of yourself by categories. I am a 6-year-old, white male. And you fill out a form. You circle the boxes every time you do anything and you think of yourself in that way. In the way the news is reported, the way education is done, the way politics is manipulated in this country, we are taught to think of ourselves by what separates us from others. And sadly, the churches have tended to do the same thing. And among us, I mean, one can be ethnic. And you look around and say, oh, well, we ought to have a Filipino church. And there are great efforts being made. And actually, some of the Filipinos in our church have been told, you guys ought to have your own church. To have a Filipino church. I don't think that's right. Likewise, in churches nowadays, there's segregation by age. And so, in some churches today, there are young people who have never been in the service with their parents. That they have something, everything from high school down, a place for everybody to go so they can be exactly what they've been all week long anyway. I mean, the kids, the high schoolers have been only with 15 and 16 year olds all week long in school. And now they're going to come to church, and that's who they're going to be with the whole morning long. I think those are barriers that in the church we need to seek to break down. I'm not saying that I'm against having a youth group or children's Sunday school classes. There can be a place for that as being a limited part of the ministry of the church. But so much of the things, we need to work at overcoming these barriers. Our tendency is, if you're an Indian, that other Indians are your best friends. Or if you're a Filipino or an Anglo, whatever else, we tend to flock towards people like ourselves. People of the same age. People of the same ethnic background. It takes effort to invite someone of a different ethnic group over to your home. It takes effort to go up to people after the service who are of a different situation in life from yourself. But you need to make those efforts to build the unity among us. And that can be one advantage of our being what we are. I mean, we as a congregation are a congregation which has opportunity to reflect this. We don't have enough of any one group be able to afford to separate from each other. I'll apply it to age. We don't have a huge youth group. And if what really matters is to have dozens of people who are your same age that you can relate to, we wouldn't be the church for somebody to go to. But can't our young people also learn to relate to people younger themselves and older than themselves? To build relationships with young adults and older adults, and for the youth to benefit from the wisdom of the older ones, and the older ones to benefit from the energy of youth. That we can do, and we ought to do. We need to make efforts. They're even more subtle, not outward things. I'll be very specific about one. Homeschoolers versus non-homeschoolers. And that is not a basis of division. And you shouldn't go to church and say, well, I'm going to go to church where everybody's homeschooled because I want them to be with people like me or families like ours. There are families which make various choices in how they train their children. We don't want to exclude people because they don't do what we do. And we don't, you know, or this method. I train my kids according to characters this, or I do my kids according to growing kids God's way that, and I only want to be with them. No, we need to overcome those kinds of barriers which have in some churches brought about sad divisions among the people of God. So we need to transcend these barriers. And I think this can be a great strength of our church, that we're not big enough to have a massive senior adults ministry and junior high ministry and all of that. We'll do what we can. But more importantly, we can express our unity as we relate to each other across these barriers which our culture artificially creates. The early church didn't need programs for all those different ages. And when they tried in one situation in Antioch to create a Jewish ministry and a Gentile ministry, Paul got on their case, didn't he? Other things we can do within our local church, in addition to simply making effort to overcome those barriers that exist in our culture, is to reach out to people. When you come to church, look around. There may be people who have been coming here for months you've never gotten to know. Or there may be visitors who need to be greeted. And not just talking to your friends. I've gotten some reports that have been encouraging when visitors have come and they say, oh, this is so friendly. But there have been some, and I'll even see that there'll be a visitor and I'll be kind of standing around and looking around, and I'm already talking to somebody. I can't dump the person I'm talking to and run off and talk to that visitor. We need the whole community to be looking around, to be reaching out to those who may be excluded. And that doesn't just mean visitors. It may even mean people who come regularly, who haven't really been incorporated into the body. And I would add, for those of you who are visiting, you have a responsibility too. I've watched some visitors come and they're just sending out signals. Leave me alone. Stay away. I'm grumpy. So if you're here and you're visiting, or if you visit any church, you too need to be seeking to build unity with the people of God. Through hospitality, there's so many exhortations in the Bible to open our homes to one another. I think both in terms of people staying in our homes, but at a minimum, building relationships, sharing meals together, not with the same people again and again, although that's all right, but also getting to know others in that way. Using your gifts to serve the body. What is your ministry right now? That's a great way to unite together as we serve God together. In gifts of teaching, of gifts of service, doing what needs to be done so the body can function. It's not a matter of saying, they ought to do something about this. If you're a member of the body, it's, what can I do? I see a need. When one part hurts, the whole body hurts. I should be taking responsibility for that. Bearing one another's burdens. Again, this is a strength. When someone is sick, when someone is hurting, you know, there are people who bring meals and watch out for people. Pray together with those who are hurting. Attending the meetings of the body. We're told in Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. To come together. This is the fellowship we have in the Lord. Hearing the truth, worshiping God together does unite us. And I would add, how do you decide whether you come? Is it a consumer decision? Or is it, how can I best honor God? And how can I best express my unity with God's people? I mean, how many times have you decided, am I going to go to the concert? Or am I going to come to this meeting or that meeting? You know, what's motivating your decision? Is it merely what it's going to do for you? Or is it also your concern about the body? How do you decide whether to support someone else's ministry? You're going to have a ladies' meeting or a men's meeting. And how do you decide whether to come? You see, it's not merely, what am I going to get out of it? But it also can be to support the brother or the sister who is organizing that and seeking to build the unity of the body through that ministry. And then you pray for each other. We're a small enough church that you have time this week to pray for all the people who are here today. Take your directory or take the prayer list that gets handed out here with some of the special needs. As you pray for each other, you will grow in your love for each other. It will unite you. When you come together and you've been praying for people, you'll look at them and you'll want to know, how's it going? I've been praying for that problem you've been having at home. I've been praying for your husband to get a job or whatever the situation may be, for the difficulty you're having with your children. Pray for each other will unite us. And one other question. That is, how can we express our unity not only within this church, but also with the body of Christ at large? I think when Paul says there is one body, he's not merely speaking of Grace Bible Church or even merely the church at Ephesus. God wants us to be united and to express that unity with other churches of like faith. Now, as I said earlier, I don't think that means that there's a mandate for some ecclesiastical organization that all of a sudden has authority over a bunch of churches. In some sense, we believe the Bible teaches that we are to be independent, meaning not under the authority of some central organization. But there's a difference between having an independent government and being separate. And I guess I believe the Bible teaches we should be independent, but we should not be separatistic. We should be uniting ourselves as far as we can with other churches. I'll give you some examples. One is, once a quarter we have joint services with other churches in Escondido of like faith. Why do we do that? One reason is to express there are other churches where there are real Christians who are really trying to do what the Bible says. And although we may have minor differences with them, we share together these fundamental truths of the faith. And it's great now and then, instead of there being a couple of hundred of us, for there being several hundred of us to unite together and to express our unity in Christ. That's an expression. We can also continue to pray for other churches on Sunday night. Sometimes we remember to pray for High Valley, a church we've helped in Ramona. But there are many other churches, both in our city and around the country, around the world, for whom we can pray as an expression of our unity. We can share resources and help other churches. We've had ministers from other churches preach here. I've gone and other of our elders have gone and our interns have gone to the churches. That's a way of pulling together. There's even something that I've been working on with the elders of working for some kind of methodology to share in projects with other churches. Is, let's say, one day soon we want to send out a missionary and to contact other churches of like faith that would commit to pray for that. Or maybe some other church of like faith wants to send someone out or has another kind of project to work together. Because sometimes there are projects of a nature that are too big for one church to handle. As was the case in Scripture when Paul wanted to bring help to the church in Jerusalem, and he gathered from many churches resources to help those churches. So we desire not only to have a unity among us, but also to have a unity with other churches. And I ask you to pray about that. When you're independent in your government, it doesn't happen unless effort is made to bring it about. So, to review in conclusion, what is the first enemy of unity? Error. But rather we are united by the truth of who we are in Christ, the wonderful salvation that God has given us. What is the second enemy of unity? Pride. And it is humility, forbearance, and patience that overcomes that enemy. And what is the third? Laziness. That is the one that I am most burdened about for us. It is overcome with effort, making an effort to preserve the unity among us by showing love to each other, by breaking down the barriers that the world has created outwardly among us, and by even seeking to express our unity with other believers and other churches of like faith. Now, the last thing I want to say is just if there's anyone who has wandered in today and is not yet united with Christ, because you cannot be united with us. You cannot be part of the one body with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, unless you are first by faith united to Christ. The Scripture teaches that we, by the result of our sin, have been separated from God. And we are not only separated from God, we are separated from His people. We are born in sin. We live in sin. We live independently of God. Our pride, our self-will, creates the separation, and it puts us under God's wrath as His enemies. As we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, Christ has come that we might be able to draw near unto God. He has come to bridge the gap between God and men. He has come to die, and by His death, that with Him our sins were put to death. The guilt of those who believe in Him has been paid for by the death of Christ. And the barrier that existed between us and God has been broken down. And now, as you will come to Christ, you are united with God. And as you come to God, you become united with His people. And my prayer today would be, if you've never come to Christ, you would see how your sin has separated you from God and has kept you away from His people. And that you would believe on Him. And if you want to talk to someone after the service, I will be here. Other of our elders and leaders, there are many people here who would love to talk to you and tell you how you can be one with God and one with His people through Jesus Christ. Let's join together now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to You for the church. We are thankful that You have brought us together in Christ, that He has died to make us one, that Your Spirit works within us to knit our hearts together, to be able to sing Your praises, to be able to serve You faithfully. Father, I pray that You would guard us from the error, from the pride, and from the laziness which can divide us. You would give us a love for Your truth. You would give us humble, serving hearts. And You would give us a passion that labors to build the unity among Your people. Lord, I pray today that if there are any among us who are yet orphans and strangers outside of Your people, that You, by Your grace, would draw them in to believe. And Lord, even if there are today believers who are not really united with a body of believers, Lord, that You would guide them to commit themselves to being a part of a local church, an expression of the universal body of Christ, that they could function and enjoy the great privileges of the fellowship of Your people. We ask all of these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.